So it's Freshers Week, which means that there's a student scam on the go. Lots of students are getting phone calls. They arrive at university and they're getting phone calls. You're qualified for an educational grant. Basically, it's going to pay off your tuition fees and all your loan and everything in one fell swoop. All you have to do is send us your bank account details and your password. We've all seen it, haven't we? But this one's specifically for students. It's a public service, folks. If you're freshers, don't answer the phone when they ring like that. But we've all seen it, haven't we? Those people who are trying to con us into giving us what they want and leaving us to pick up the pieces. And that's the accusation that Paul's defending himself against in the passage we've got in front of us. People have said, hey, Paul's just a con man, Thessalonians. You Christians, Paul's just this con man. He's come in, he's taught you some things and then run off. It's not true. He's a con man. And so Paul here in chapter 2 is defending himself and his ministry in verses 1 to 12. And he's reminding them that the fact that life is difficult for these Thessalonians doesn't mean they're not Christians. That's what he's doing at the end of our passage. And not only is he doing that, remember that this was a community, a Christian church, where Paul didn't spend very long. He probably just spent a few weeks or months. And so there's not many mature Christians at Thessalonica. They don't really know what a 50-year-old Christian looks like, because there aren't any. And so Paul's, as he's reminding them how he lived among them, he's pointing them back and saying, hey, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. That's what he says in Philippians, isn't it? Showing them what a mature Christian looks like. Showing them, because they've got no experience, what pastoral ministry looks like. What does it mean to lead a church and teach people? And so that's what Paul's doing here. But in doing that, he gives them four ways in which to imitate him. Four ways to follow him as he follows Jesus. And all of them are rooted in a central gospel truth. And it's this. Come back with me to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Because that central gospel truth is Jesus is Lord. Because he wants to show them, this is what he's been doing in the first 10 verses of the letter, isn't he? He wants to show them that their experience is real. That they really are Christians. That they've not been conned by a scammer. And so he's reminding them here, at the end of this first chapter, of that central truth of the gospel. As believers in Jesus, they're a new creation. They're changed. They have a new master. There's a shop just around the corner from us. Well, two shops together. And they shut down for a while and big signs went up under new management. What's that there for? Why did they put that big sign up under new management? It's to tell us, look, we know the old shop was rubbish. And it closed down because nobody went in there because the sweets were too expensive. This is entirely different. It's entirely new. It's not, but that's what they want people to believe. And that's what Paul's saying here, isn't he? Look at verse 9. He's saying, look, you Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You were in pointless, worthless slavery to death and to things that don't really exist. And instead of that pointless worthlessness, you're changed to a relationship, to service with the living ultimate reality, Jesus. And what a reality, verse 10, look. This Jesus is risen from the dead. So even in all your trials and difficulties, hey, this is the one whom God has vindicated. Whom God has raised to new life so that you can know the hope of new life. This is the Jesus, the end of verse 10 there, who rescues you from the coming wrath. All that anger of God against our sin, all that judgment on our sinful lives, Jesus, through his death and perfect life, rescues his people from. And then there, as Paul says, look, you wait for his son from heaven. This is the Jesus who's returning, who's coming back as King and Lord, whom you will stand before and give an account for your life. Paul's saying, look, you're ultimately transformed. You're given hope. Life now has a meaning. Life now has a purpose. A purpose to serve and honour this King. The reigning King of the universe who has conquered death. The only one whose opinion counts. The only one who will have a say on whether our lives have any point, any meaning, any purpose. Paul's cry here at the end of the chapter is, Jesus is Lord. He's the one who's rescued them. He's the one who's brought them to new life. He's the one who will return to judge and ultimately welcome his people into their rest and their joy. And that truth transforms everything. Because Paul wants to show them that that reality is what transformed his life and his attitude. What brought him to Thessalonica to bring them the gospel in the first place? And he's saying that transformation, that life, that attitude must change for us as well. Must change for the Thessalonians, must change for us because Jesus is Lord. And so he gives them these four things to do. They're there on the back of your bulletin. The first thing Paul says that he did is speak. That's there in verses 1 to 6. And as you just look down there, I wonder what the most painful lesson you've ever learned is. As you're thinking back, I know exactly. I can tell you the time, the day, not the date, but it was a Wednesday afternoon after school, playing for the cricket team at school in the rain. Standing behind the stumps, the ball zipped off a wet bit, hit me straight in the mouth. Lost, I think, one or two teeth. Do you know what lesson I learned? Never, ever play cricket in the rain. So when you're all laughing at those cricketers going off because it's raining, there is a reason for that. It hurts. And we learn by experience, don't we? Perhaps you've had that experience of learning through tough, difficult experience. If something hurts, we don't do it again. It's not true for Paul, is it? Just look there, verses 1 and 2. He'd been in Philippi. He'd been previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. Now, that's not like you or me where, you know, our mates have a bit of a laugh at us. Paul had been beaten with ropes so that the blood was running down his back. He'd been stuck in a tiny little horrible prison cell. He'd been arrested. He'd been done things to him that no Roman citizen, which Paul was, should ever have had done. He knew, verse 2, that it was probably going to be the same in Thessalonica. He was going to have those same experiences in many ways. And yet, verse 3, he did it because he knew it was true. He knew it was vital. And he knew, verse 4, that this was what God had commissioned him to do. This was what God had called him to do. And if Jesus is Lord, he had to do what God had called him to do because it was worth it. Because he wasn't really bothered if people liked him or not. Look at verse 6. We're not looking for praise from men. He didn't want to come and have everybody say, what a wonderful guy Paul is. He's the best preacher ever. He came because Jesus was Lord. He spoke because Jesus was Lord. He took the beating because Jesus was Lord. And as we think about what Paul's saying here, we've got to have those twin realities in our head, haven't we? We're going to have those twin messages that Paul's bringing here. He's, remember, defending his ministry, saying, look, this is real, what you've been told. I am a real apostle. And he's also giving them a pattern for gospel life and Christian ministry. But I'm sure, even with all this kind of, I went because Jesus is Lord, Paul was tempted not to go. Because that's just natural, isn't it? It's natural to back out if you know something's going to hurt. It's the same temptation facing us today, isn't it? From a culture that doesn't want to know. Don't speak up against our culture, our society, our moral norms, because you'll regret it. Don't talk to the gospel about, don't talk about the gospel to your mates or to people at work, because, well, nobody's interested, and, well, they might not talk to you anymore if you do. Don't invite anyone to the quiz or on a Sunday or to the carol service, because nobody's going to want to come. And that's pushing it a bit, isn't it? We're mates, but don't speak that word of rebuke or correction into another Christian's life, because it's not worth troubling the waters. It's true for all of us, isn't it? We all know something of that experience in our lives. The desire to hide and not to speak. But how much more for people like Paul in Christian ministry full time? The temptation to try and keep everybody happy. To preach nice, Jesus-focused sermons, but to keep the application light. To avoid the controversial bits. To leave most people alone during the week. To not challenge people when they get things wrong. To stay in the study. To avoid non-Christians. That's the way to the quiet life, isn't it? Perhaps you might know that as a temptation in your life. It's certainly true in ministry. But what does Paul say in verse 6? He says there's no people pleasing here. Jesus is Lord. I'm not. So speak truth. Kindly, winsomely, gently, but speak it. In whatever situation you're in, and always, always speak in love. Look at that there in verses 6 to 12. Paul says we must love because the gospel matters that much. Because God's people matter that much. It's all there in verse 6, isn't it? Paul says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. You know, Paul could have demanded a living wage, couldn't he? He could have said, hey, I'm not working so that I can bring you the gospel. It'd be nice to, you know, you sort me out with food and, you know, I need an iPod to listen to sermons and some books. But Paul, in this specific situation, was so determined to remove any stumbling block from these Thessalonians hearing the gospel, so determined to remove any stumbling block from their gospel growth, that he is literally moonlighting so that he can eat. Think of the sacrifice that Paul's going through here. He's spending all day teaching in the synagogue or with people in their homes or wherever. And then he's literally out at night sitting there sewing tents and other leather stuff. Now, here, Paul, right here, I don't think he's saying this is the model for pastoral ministry. Partly because I'm no good at sewing. But you can see the sacrifice he's willing to put himself through. Why? Verse 8, because of his love for them. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share not only the gospel of God, but our lives with you. He loved them so much that all of his life became part of their family life together. Because just look at the number of family-related illustrations and examples Paul uses here. Verse 7, he's a mother. Verses 11 and 12, he's a father. Verse 9, he's a brother. And look what he says. As a mother, he taught them those simple truths, which were the milk that brought them to life in Jesus. As a father, look down there in verses 11 and 12. He encouraged them. He challenged them to go on, to do more, to get outside their comfort zone, to enable them to grow more like Jesus. It's a bit like that father walking up a mountain with his lad. And if you've ever walked up a mountain with a young child, you'll know that as you get to the first false summit, they think they're at the top. And they're all excited about getting there. And you say, well, there's five more to go yet, son. And you walk up to the next one. And after a while, it gets boring. And you have to keep encouraging them, saying, look, we're going to get to the top. That's an achievement. We can get there. The view from the top is amazing. And also, you've got to put your hand in the back and push them up there. Encourage and challenging within the same thing. And as a brother, Paul loved these Thessalonians so much that he was willing to put himself at a massive disadvantage so that they might benefit. And Paul here is talking about his ministry as an apostle, isn't he? It's the same for those in pastoral ministry today. That's the call. That's what a pastor is for. To gently, firmly lead, to teach, to encourage, to rebuke, to serve God's people all the time, sometimes at a massive disadvantage to yourself, to challenge people out of their comfort zones, even or perhaps especially when they might not appreciate it, so that they might grow more like Jesus. To teach people, God's people, with the milk of God's word, so that they might grow strong, healthy, mature in Christ, so that they might be equipped for works of service, as Paul puts it in Ephesians. And that's a joy. And that's a privilege. But you can see from Paul's writing here, that's hard. The temptation is to be the least radical you can be. Temptation is to avoid the challenge. Quick aside from these verses, out of that truth. Pray for your leaders. Pray for us as elders. Make their work a joy. Submit to them. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says, isn't it? Hebrews 13, verse 17, one of the scariest verses in my Bible as a Christian leader. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Because the writer to the Hebrews there is saying the same as Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. In verse 6, in chapter 1, verse 10, he's saying Jesus is Lord and will return. And when he does, leaders will give a special account for how they have led God's people. And God's people will give an account for how they submit and love their leaders. But Paul's words aren't just for Christian leaders, are they? Remember, he's got these twin aims. He's showing them what a mature Christian looks like as well. Because in a sense, if we're a Christian here this morning, we're all mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. We are a family. So what Paul says of himself is a call for all of us. As a Look again there in verse 8, sorry. Paul says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Does that challenge your heart? Is that your heart to the people in this room? Love each other so much that we're willing to share all of our lives with each other. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to spend every day of your life together. But to share and to give of ourselves, our time, our energy, our vulnerability, our prayers, our service. To share that with each other. To be willing, verse 9, to put ourselves at a massive disadvantage and the cost of extra work. Simply because our Christian brother or sister needs us to. Here's the illustration perhaps many of you have been expecting. It'll be in every church this week. You saw the Brownlee brothers last weekend, didn't you? As they run in there, Johnny Brownlee at the end of his triathlon, absolutely exhausted, falling over. His brother comes round the corner, and because Johnny's dropping out, Alistair's got the chance to beat the guy alongside him and to win the race. What does he do? He stops, he picks him up, and he literally drags him and pushes him over the line. And did you see that interview with them the next day? I said to Alistair, what was your first reaction as you saw, you came around the corner and you saw Johnny falling over there? You hear what he said? What an idiot. What an idiot. He could have won it easily. But even though he thought that, he stopped and he picked him up. And Johnny's response? He said he had a chance to win and he threw that away to help me. We talk about what's the most winning's the most important thing in the world, but maybe yesterday helping a brother out is more important. Do you know what? There are some idiots in Hope Church, and most of the time, I admit that's me. Perhaps it's you. I don't know. I wouldn't call anybody an idiot apart from myself. Quite a lot of the time, we think that, though, don't we? But I need you. And by God's grace, we all need each other. To give of ourselves, to be willing to lose so that our brothers and sisters might win. Because that's what Jesus did for us. He took God's wrath in our place. That he might bring his brothers to his Father. So where do you need to love more? What do your actions, your prayers, your speech towards your brothers and sisters in Hope Church say about whether you honestly believe that Jesus is Lord? And will you therefore, thirdly, live? Look at verses 16 to 17. Because Paul wants to reassure these Thessalonians in the midst of their difficulties, they're struggling. They're under a bit of persecution. People are telling them that all this stuff that's changed their life isn't even real. They're at a disadvantage maybe in society. They've got that temptation to chuck it all in. And perhaps they're asking that question, if Jesus is really Lord, shouldn't it be a bit easier than this? If we've really trusted the Lord, the King of the universe, why is life, why is following him so hard, so difficult, so costly? What does Paul say? Look at verse 15. Because you follow a crucified Savior. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was insulted. He was spat upon. He was poor for all of his life. He was rejected. He was looked down upon. He was tempted to throw in the towel. And there at the top of the temple, as the devil tempted him, he was tempted to throw himself off and end it all. to end all the pain and struggle. And his very triumph and victory came in the context of the most evil and horrible suffering in the history of the universe. If you follow Jesus, why would you expect life to be easy? Why would you expect life to be cost-free and comfortable? We see it in history as well, don't we? Look at verse 14. Paul says, hey, look, you're following exactly what's happened in Jerusalem. Those original churches, they were mocked. They were looked down upon. People like Stephen were stoned. They were scattered out around the whole of the Roman Empire. You're only following them as they follow Jesus. And we can go further than that, haven't we? Because we've got 2,000 years more history than these Thessalonians. We can look at China and Cambodia and North Korea, at Syria, at Iraq. At times in our own country where people were locked up for preaching the gospel. We can look to the Thessalonians and the Philippians and the Corinthians and all these other churches. And see the truth that the Christian life will call us to suffer trials and temptations and difficulties. And yet Paul calls these Thessalonians, he calls us to endure in it. Why? Again at verse 16, because Jesus is Lord. He is returning, and that wrath that he will save his people from will be poured out on those who persecute his people. Justice will finally be done. The righteous one will right the wrongs. Evil will be done away with. And Paul says that Jesus is doing that in verse 16, even as he speaks, that these people are heaping up their sins to the limit, and the wrath of God has come upon them at last. It's coming now. As he gives them over to their sinful hearts. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says to you and me today, we can live confidently in the gospel in the midst of difficulty. Because, verse 13, the gospel is true. Jesus will return to rescue his people. God has promised it, and therefore it is certain. We have that certain hope which allows us to keep going. We have that love of our family together as we speak those gospel words to each other, as we point each other to Jesus, as we love and serve one another, so that together, by God's grace, we live such good lives among the pagans that God will be glorified as Jesus returns as King. So Paul's saying to them, look, Jesus is Lord, and that fact means we must speak, we must love, we must live. What about when we've done that? What about when we've got nothing left, when we've given everything we've got, we've spoken, we've loved, we've lived. You know what Paul says? He says at that point, we speak, love, live, repeat. Because that is the Christian life. Come back with me to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Paul says to these Thessalonians that their faith has gone out around the world. Why? Because they tell how you've turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he called from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Do you see those three things that the Thessalonians have done there? They've turned away from idols. They've come to serve Jesus. And they're now waiting in anticipation of his return. Perhaps we look at that and we say, well, look, that's all in the past tense, isn't it? Paul uses that past tense. This is something they've done. And yes, they have. And if we're Christians, yes, we have. We've done all of those things. But this is Paul's message to them and to us as he shows us what the Christian life looks like. These are not just past actions. There must be ongoing realities in our lives. Because you and I have not turned away from all our idols. We've still got them. We looked at this a few weeks ago, didn't we? So we're not going to spend loads of detail now, but there are things still which hold your heart, which exercise a control over your heart, which you don't want to give up. Same for me. There are things you functionally give your heart to in that moment you choose a certain action or path, when other things are more important than Jesus. You need to be constantly coming in repentance and faith, turning away from those idols as you see them in your heart. You need to be constantly searching those idols out in your heart. Because unless you turn from them, your heart will be all about you. And you will never speak or love or live a radically Christian life. I said this in our life group on Tuesday, but I'm more and more convinced that one of the central phrases of the Christian life is, it's not about me. Turn from your idols continually, and then come to serve the living God. You need to think about who you serve. Because unless we're constantly turning our heart away from other things and giving ourselves heart, body, and soul to Jesus, we're not serving him. Ultimately, nothing but our whole heart is enough for Jesus. He wants all of you. And therefore, we need to continually believe the gospel. Come to the cross. Throw your idols at its foot. And look at the one hanging, taking the wrath of God for you there. And give your heart continually again and again for him. And as you do, you need to get on and do something about it. Because Paul says here, we're waiting for the day of the Lord. Now we think about waiting, don't we? We stood on the train station platform, bored. You know, what did we do before mobile phones on the train station platform? I don't know, read the newspaper or something. But we just think it's waiting, it's boring. Paul's wanting us to be active here, to wait actively in anticipation. Because Jesus is Lord and will return, we wait by serving him, by doing something about the fact that he's Lord, by living out that fact so that we can stand before him on that last day as people who can honestly say that, Jesus, you are my Savior, you are my Lord. See the evidence in my life. So Paul says, speak, love, live. Turn from anything else. Give yourself to Jesus. And do it all in dependence on his grace alone. That his name might be glorified. That his kingdom might be built. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in the gospel. Thank you that it is true and that we can know such wonderful grace. Father, thank you that you do not call us to simply believe and give up, but you privilege us to serve and honor you. You build your kingdom through your people. So we pray, Father, you would give us hearts which live continually under Jesus' Lordship, trusting in and resting on him for all the grace we need. For we ask it in his name. Amen.